Luke chapter 16, we're going to read verses 19 to the end of the chapter, our third and final message on the rich man and Lazarus. And we're in the middle of discussing the doctrine of hell, and we still have to consider the part of the parable that deals with the request to send Lazarus back to his five brothers. Starting at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. When it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, Lazarus. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. We're in the middle of application. We discussed the doctrine of hell a bit, and we're making some applications, and we're up to point number three of application. The parable disproves two popular false doctrines that relate to hell: annihilationism and universalism. Annihilationism, as you're well aware, has become very popular among evangelicals in the last 10 to 20 years. Some popular churchmen have promoted this doctrine to an extent. John Stott, who is generally an excellent commentator and writer. Although from an emotional standpoint, it is somewhat understandable that certain teachers would seek to circumvent this most terrifying aspect of hell. From a biblical standpoint, such a view is totally untenable. It's just, you can't support it from Scripture at all. The perfect, all-knowing divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, described the suffering in hell as, Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. Matthew 18:8, everlasting fire. Mark 9:45, the fire that will never be quenched. Mark 9:46, the worm that never dies. The inspired apostles totally concur with Jesus Christ when they describe hell as everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Everlasting chains, Jude 6. Everlasting fire, Jude 7. The blackness of darkness forever, Jude 13. Revelation 14:11-19:3. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And then Revelation 20:10. The lake of fire and brimstone, in which the devil, the beast, and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. If Jesus and the apostles wanted us to think of hell as temporary, or that hell somehow represents the annihilation of the body and the soul, then why did they repeatedly use terms that indicate the exact opposite of annihilation? It wouldn't make any sense at all. In addition, and to me this is a very crucial passage, our Lord used everlasting punishment as the balancing as the balancing coordinate clause of eternal life in Matthew 25:46. In fact, in Greek, he uses the exact same adjective, aionion, meaning everlasting or eternal. So it'd be, the King James uses eternal and everlasting. It'd probably be better if you have a more literal translation to either use eternal, eternal, or everlasting, everlasting, although they mean basically the same thing. Common to the concept of everlasting in both of these cases is the idea without end. Punishment and life are both everlasting. Now, one cannot argue that eternal means one thing for the righteous, and then in the exact same verse, something totally different for the wicked, without doing violence to the plain meaning of Scripture. When you have coordinate clauses this way, set next to each other, the meaning has to be the same. It can't mean one thing here and another thing here. So if you want to reject eternal punishment, you have to reject everlasting life. And people are certainly unwilling to do that. The state of salvation and heavenly bliss, or life in the fullest sense of the term, will go on and on for the righteous. The state of damnation or punishment will go on and on without end, without ever coming to an end for the wicked. That's the sad reality, and we have to face reality. When the Bible speaks, we have to submit. We have to believe, we have to trust, and we have to obey. If annihilationism were true, then Christ's statement would be incorrect. And Jesus Christ, of course, as we know, is both God and man. He cannot make mistakes. He cannot tell a lie. He would never say something to purposely mislead people. He speaks the truth in love. An even more absurd notion is universalism, which also in our day is becoming very popular with professing evangelicals and even among some Reformed people who claim to be Reformed, which teaches that eventually everyone will be turned around, saved, and united with God's people in paradise. Nobody's going to end up in hell. Eventually, everybody's going to be saved. Everybody. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson, you name it. They're all going to go to heaven, eventually. This doctrine not only contradicts everything that we've just noted above regarding the doctrine of hell, which is very clear. There's abundant passages, many, many passages. Not only contradicts that, but also explicitly contradicts several key passages in the Bible, such as limited or definite atonement. Why would the Bible teach that Christ died for some people but not for others? If everybody was going to go to heaven, it would teach a universal atonement. It does not. It teaches a limited or a definite atonement. Christ died for the elect. Christ died for the church. Christ died for his people. Christ died for the many. Christ did not die for each and every individual who ever lived. That's a heresy. How about individual election and reprobation? Romans chapter 9, for example. Some people are elected to everlasting life. Some people are passed over and die in their sins. That doctrine would be meaningless if universalism was true. It wouldn't make any sense. The necessity of persevering in faith and holiness. The universal says you don't have to persevere in faith and holiness. You can die in your sins and you'll get a second chance and everything will be turned around. The absolute need to walk the narrow path to salvation. What did Jesus say? Narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Well, that doesn't make any sense if you believe in universalism. Because both roads eventually lead to the same place in universalism. The necessity of repentance and faith in this life. The Bible's crystal clear. You have to believe in Christ while you are alive. You have to repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work in this life. And that determines your future state forever. It does not teach a second chance in the afterlife. The doctrine of sanctification, which says that no one who is not habitually holy in this life will see the Lord. The whole book of 1 John, for example. How do you know whether you're born again? Are you habitually walking in God's commandments? Where it's over and over, it says, if you are not habitually walking in God's commandments, then you are unregenerate, you are unsaved, you are going to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Universalist has to deny that. It is an obvious fact of life in this world that most people do die without believing in Jesus Christ. And thus they go into eternity with their sins. They die in their sins. That's a horrible thing to happen. The universalist presupposes that somehow after death, people are given a second chance to repent and believe, and thus eventually everyone will have faith in Christ. That's what they have to teach. But not only is there no evidence for such a theory in Scripture, but the parable that we've just been studying, the rich man and Lazarus, makes it perfectly clear that the chasm between heaven and hell cannot be breached. Abraham makes it clear. We can't get to you, you can't get to us. Nobody's going in from heaven, and nobody's going to escape from hell. Period. You're stuck there. Moreover, if all men will eventually be saved and united to God's people in paradise, why would the rich man see such a desperate need to warn his brothers about hell? Why worry about it? They're going to end up in heaven anyway. I'm going to end up in heaven. What's the big deal? Universalism cannot be reconciled with our text. It cannot be reconciled with the New Testament. It cannot be reconciled with the Bible. It is a heresy. It is wishful thinking. And it's dangerous because it takes away that sharp message, that terrifying message of the absolute need to trust in Christ and repent in this life. Well, let's look now at the rich man's request, the second part of the parable. After the rich man learns that his appeal for water cannot be granted, because the chasm between heaven and hell is impassable, he makes a request on behalf of his five brothers. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now the rich man, interestingly, he does not argue with Abraham or doubt his word, but he accepts the hopelessness of his own condition. He accepts it. He does not seek mercy for himself when he finds out, I'm never getting out of here. He doesn't seek mercy for himself. No one's coming to me to help me. But he does for his brothers. He knows there's no escape from hell, but perhaps God will allow a saint to go from heaven to earth. The request may be from a natural affection for his brothers, or perhaps he feels a deep guilt that while alive he's such a bad example for them. In any case, he is convinced that a miraculous sign will bring his unrepentant brothers to their senses. His plea presupposes that if he had had such a warning, he would have escaped the place of torment. If only I had had this special sign. And interestingly, in both requests, he sees Lazarus as the one that Abraham should send to act on his behalf. Now, this could be a result of the rich man's sense that Lazarus was little better than a messenger boy, given his status in life, as a possibility, or because he expects sympathy from Lazarus due to his acquaintance on earth. We don't know. And the parable is really not concerned with that anyway. In the request, he wants Lazarus to testify to them. The word testify here, dia martyretai, means to bear a solemn and thorough witness. And it's the word that we would translate in later Greek as martyr, a witness, somebody who gives testimony. What he is to witness to about them is not specified, but verse 30 indicates the purpose of the fervent witnessing is to get them to repent. The rich man wants them to understand that unless they take a completely different view of God, Scripture, self, sin, and life, they will also end up in hell. His request implies that he is now aware of his moral responsibility for his own condemnation. Otherwise, he wouldn't say the word repent. He did not repent, believe in the truth, or obey Scripture. He understands that he should have acted differently. Now, this does not mean that people in hell are going to love Christ or love God or love Scripture, but merely that they will have an intellectual comprehension of the reasons behind their condemnation. They know why they're there. They still don't love Christ. They still don't love God. It's just as the demons. The demons know that God exists, we're told, and they fear, but they have no love of God. On earth he lived for self, and he neglected God, Christ, and Scripture to a sphere of irrelevance. But in hell, even though he has no love of God, he is forced to face justice. One of the most dreadful aspects of hell will be the consciousness that one's own rejection of the truth and embracing of a false religion or hedonistic lifestyle has helped put family members and friends to the place, helped send them to the place of eternal torment. Those who care about their families will long to go back to earth to warn their loved ones to repent before it is too late. I think that's what we're seeing here. But they cannot go back. They are imprisoned in the pit of the abyss forever. So that's the request. Now, Abraham's answer to this request forms the main part of the second part of the parable. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Verse 29. The inspired writings of Moses and the prophets, the patriarch says, contain everything that people need to know in order to be saved from sin and avoid the penalty of hell. They've got the Bible, they've got the Scriptures, they have everything they need. Now, this part of the parable is designed to support a few key doctrines regarding salvation and sanctification. First, the sacred Scriptures are the God-ordained method or means to bring men to salvation. As Paul says, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People are brought to faith by the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to their heart, whether it's the preached Word, which is simply the exposition of Scripture, or it's the written Word. Scripture is sufficient to bring men into God's kingdom. The rich man and his relatives had ignored the testimony of Scripture and rejected its teaching on faith and life. Consequently, the testimony of a dead man is unnecessary. What purpose does it serve? They already know the truth. They already have the truth, and they've rejected it. If the Old Testament alone was better than a dead man's testimony, how much better must the whole Bible be now that we have a completed canon? If somebody's got the whole Bible and they reject what it says, if a dead person comes back and talks to them, it's not going to convince them. It's interesting. Foolish men are apt to think any method of conviction better than that which God has chosen and appointed. So that's the first point. The second point, the Bible is the only way to know how to live a life pleasing to God after one is saved. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. The law and the prophets contain teaching that the rich man that told the rich man and his brothers how they were supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to live to please Jehovah. This is how you're supposed to live your life. This must be your habitual lifestyle. It spoke of self-denial. It spoke of the care of the poor, as well as orphans and widows. It taught the need to putting God first, being humble and living for Him. The problem with the rich man and his brothers was not a lack of knowledge, but rather a depraved heart that rejected the truth. That's the problem. Now, the rich man at this point knows that he should have repented in life, but does not know the underlying spiritual problem behind unbelief. He reveals an ignorant understanding of how people come to conversion. Scripture carries an authority that goes far beyond any miracle or sign. Thus, Peter calls it a more sure word than being an eyewitness to an event, even the resurrection. It's a more sure word. It's truth in granite. It's truth written by God's finger in stone. At this point, the rich man is unhappy with Abraham's reply. And thus he presses the issue further. Verse 30. No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The word no in Greek, there's different words for no. It's the stronger word. It's a very strong negation. And then, of course, the word but there. There's two words for but. One is soft and one is very strong. That's the stronger word for but also. Here the rich man's lack of faith in Scripture is brought out into the open. Scripture alone, he insists. Scripture alone, he insists, is not enough to bring conversion. An amazing sign is necessary or men will not believe. Scripture can't get the job done. Now, there's an underlying criticism here. Remember, this is Jesus teaching this. This is Jesus' parable. There's an underlying criticism of the scribes and Pharisees in these words who repeatedly ask Jesus for a sign. Prove yourself. Show that you're the Messiah. Claiming without it they would not believe. And of course, the absurdity of that is he did signs all the time. And of course, he promised the great sign of like Jonah and the whale, he would be buried in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he would come forth at the resurrection. Now, it is at this point that Abraham reiterates his original response, but gives a detailed reason, a decisive reason, as to why his answer is true. Verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, the word here in this response to a Jew has the sense of obey or heed. If they're not going to obey Moses and the prophets, if they're not going to heed Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to somebody who comes back from the dead. Now, the sacred scriptures have already been attested by miracles and prophecy, fulfilled prophecies. They are what the Holy Spirit uses to bring men to salvation. If men reject the knowledge of the truth presented in Scripture, which is perfect, infallible, and sufficient, they're not going to be brought to conversion by an additional sign. It's just a simple truth. The problem is not the insufficiency of Scripture at all, but the spiritual blindness of unregenerate man and their hardness of heart against the truth. Okay, the problem isn't with the Bible, the problem is with men's hearts. The rich man does not understand that what is necessary for true faith and repentance to take place. He doesn't understand. He does not expect results from the word, but does expect them from an external sign. Now, this parable of Jesus anticipates the fact that most of the Jews were not convinced that he was the Messiah, even after Lazarus, same name, even after Lazarus, his friend, was raised from the dead. In public. And the guy had been dead for a long time. His body stunk. He had been dead for 4 days. The chief priests and Pharisees openly acknowledged that our Lord performed many signs. John 11:46-47. But what was their response? What was their response? And they knew he had raised people from the dead. What was their response? The response was to put him to death, lest they lose their positions of power and wealth. John 11:48-53. And even more striking is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead himself with attending proofs and signs. And the Jewish nation still rejected the gospel, fabricated a blatant lie concerning the resurrection, and persecuted the church relentlessly. There was darkness when he died on the cross. When he rose from the dead, there was a great earthquake, and many bodies came out of the tombs. This was well known in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers had to flee. The resurrection of Christ was no secret. If people are not convinced by Scripture because their hearts are still in darkness and rebellion against God, then they will not be convinced by anything. No matter how public or miraculous. Richard Baxter, the Puritan says, imagine for a moment, if he did send Lazarus back, his brothers would have been offended that Lazarus said his brother was in hell, and they probably would have persecuted Lazarus and beat him up. As our Lord had said to the Jews on an earlier occasion, this is John 5, 45 to 47, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe Moses, if you don't believe the prophets, you're not going to believe in Jesus no matter what happens. That's just the way it is. The God-ordained means of bringing people to salvation is the Word of God. What they need is not more evidence, but a new heart that will take hold of what they already have revealed unto them. The dead could not add anything more to the Bible anyway, because it is perfect and it is self-authenticating. The unregenerate man has such an axe to grind against Jehovah that if an indisputable public miracle appeared before his eyes, he would explain it away according to the dictates of apostate, unbelieving science and human reason. He would explain it away. He would relegate it to the category of the unexplained and perhaps place an exhibit of it in Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum. Well, how fascinating, how interesting. But it would not bring him to conversion. Miracles can have no saving or convincing effect in themselves, for their purpose is to authenticate a prophet or a new message from God. Ultimately, it is always the Word of God that convinces and convicts, and not that which attests the Word. The Jews who already rejected what Moses and the prophet said about Jesus were not convinced by any of his signs. Now remember, you read the four Gospels, he's doing miracles all the time. Men born blind, people risen from the dead, deaf people, people who are lame, limbs grow on, leprosy is cured, you name it. Demons are cast out. He did signs all the time. And yet, he was rejected and despised among the Jews. Those who reject what Scripture says and demand more from God, such as a sign, before they will believe, are disingenuous and self-deceived. They're disingenuous. A simple faith or reliance on Scripture is what we need to embrace Jesus as Savior. That's all you need. The person who possesses a Bible and can read all about Christ in the Gospel but refuses to do so until they have more evidence, that person is simply fooling themselves. That man or woman is making an excuse for unbelief. That's all they're doing. They're just making an excuse. They are not sincerely seeking after the truth. If such a one does not come to his senses spiritually and acknowledge his self-deception, he will die in his sins and go straight to hell. There's actually a website out there where atheists curse God and blaspheme deliberately, and then they say, well, see, God didn't strike me dead. That proves God doesn't exist. That's the kind of tomfoolery, the kind of idiocy out there on the part of atheists and agnostics. The crucial lesson here is that by God's grace, we must receive the Bible as the infallible Word of God, place our full trust in everything it teaches about Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, and then continuously lead the holy, sanctified kind of lifestyle that it teaches from cover to cover, that it demands of us. That's the lesson here. We have the Bible. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need anything else. When it comes to Scripture, we must trust and obey. That's the message from cover to cover. Trust and obey. That is the whole biblical message in a nutshell. All of our knowledge of the Son of God and how we are supposed to live is found within His pages. Therefore, we must study it, think upon it, cherish it, and most importantly, believe it. If there's something in the Bible you don't like, it doesn't matter. You submit to its authority. I don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment. It doesn't excite me. I don't get all excited about it. I have a bunch of unsaved relatives. But the Bible teaches it. Therefore, we have to bow to the biblical authority. We have to bow to what it says and say, Lord, I may not like this, but I'm going to submit to what you say. Lord, give me a heart that loves all of your doctrine. Now, our text implicitly condemns a number of things that are popular in our era. So just briefly, we'll do a little application here. For one thing, it condemns modernism or Christian liberalism. It's neither liberal nor Christian, which teaches that the Bible must be treated as any other uninspired book and cannot be accepted as true in any of its teachings unless confirmed by modern science or the textual critics. This whole way of thinking is nothing more than rank unbelief. That's all it is. No wonder modernist denominations ordain sodomites and reprobate sex perverts. I think God has more of a hatred. There will be stronger judgment on modernist denominations since the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which just recently ruled at their General Assembly, they recently ruled that you can be a minister in their denomination if you're a practicing homosexual or a lesbian or transgender, or if you're a practicing adulterer, or if you're engaging in premarital sex, you can be a minister in their denomination. That's satanic to the core. And that's all as a result of doubting, denying the Word of God. It also condemns the charismatic movement, which denies that revelation has ceased and implicitly regards the Bible as insufficient in many ways. The Pentecostal movement believes that the key to evangelism and the path to convincing the masses lies in attending signs or miracles. And you could even, not too long ago, you could go to Fuller Seminary and you could even take a course. There was a man who taught a course on signs and miracles as a means of evangelism. That's evangelicalism as in our day, by the way, much of it. Thus, the so-called evangelistic or revival services are not focused on a pure preaching of the Word of God, but on the supposed faith healer who wows the crowd with so-called miracles, healings, a word of knowledge, prophecies, etc. Now, I came out of the charismatic movement, and I worked for one of these big faith healers out in California. And you go to a healing meeting not to hear the Word of God preached. They don't preach the Word of God. They give a little ditty that you could write in one afternoon. It's worthless. But you have, you know, somebody in the balcony has a backache and I'm going to heal you right now. That's the kind of garbage you get. And this is supposed to get people to believe in Christ. Well, it's nonsense. They have turned the public worship service into something akin to a circus act, because they do not believe in the sole sufficiency of Scripture and point men to the so-called miraculous. And what's sad is prophecy has ceased, miracles have ceased, and what they're doing is nothing but fraud and deception. In addition, this parable condemns what is called evidential apologetics, as it is commonly practiced in our day. With most forms of evidential apologetics, the one witnessing takes a position of supposed neutrality with regard to God's Word and then seeks to prove it independently of Scripture. The presupposition of this procedure is that God's Word cannot be accepted as true on its own authority and can only be confirmed by autonomous human reasoning. And thus you see these knuckleheads on these news programs representing evangelicalism, and they try to argue against homosexuality on the basis of natural law or on the basis of traditional values, and you don't hear people saying, "Thus saith the Lord, God condemns this, this is evil, God says it's wicked." Because they've adopted this idea that we need to establish everything by autonomous human reasoning, instead of standing on the authority of Scripture, which is a sure foundation. This procedure not only obliterates the only foundation for reasoning, epistemology and ontology, which is the Word of God. You can't even have logic or ethics or anything without the Word of God at all. But also has the professing Christian taking sides with the heathen as a judge, standing above God's Word, I'm not going to believe you're true. I'm going to stand above you, and then I'm going to use my autonomous human reason to determine if you're true or not. Instead of, God has spoken, I bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I bow the knee to His word, which is perfect and sufficient. Now, we can use historical and various evidences when we're witnessing to people. I'm not saying don't use evidences. We can use evidences. However, when we do so, we must stand upon the authority of God's word, and we must understand that no one can do reasoning or use empiricism or use science or anything without standing on the sure word of God first. Because if the universe is all flux, and everything evolved from pond scum, and everything is nothing but flux, there are no absolutes, there is no foundation for reasoning and argumentation, or ethics or anything else for that matter. We must stand on the infallible, self-authenticating, perfect word of God in order to reason and have argumentation and use evidences. Yes, I use evidences. I talk about prophecy. I talk about different things. But we do that standing on the word of God. We must think God's thoughts after Him. We must have biblical faith before we can have true knowledge and meaning. I believe that I may know. That's what Augustine used to say, and he's right. If you want to have true knowledge, true logic, true meaning, true ethics, you must first have faith in the Holy Scriptures, which are sufficient and perfect. So I hope you understand the importance of our passage. Once again, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that He's God of very God and man of very man, if you do not believe He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, if you do not believe that He lived a perfect sinless life for 33 and a half years that was perfect in perfect obedience to God's holy law, if you do not believe that He suffered and died on the cross in the place of His people, burning out all of their sin and guilt by His suffering, if you do not believe that He rose from the dead victorious over sin and ascended unto God the Father, if you do not believe these things, then I have to tell you, you're going to go to hell. And you will suffer in the flame. And there is no escape. You need to believe in Christ now. You need to put your faith in Christ right now. Trust in Him, and you will not be ashamed. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be ashamed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ has spoken the truth so that we would know the truth and repent and believe in Him. And that we would have a trust in His word that is strong. Cause anyone, Lord, listening, who is not a believer, convict them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open their blind eyes to the truth of your holy word, to the beauty of Christ and what He has done, to His perfect redemption, that they would repent and believe, that they could escape this horrible place of torment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.